those who adhere to Calvinism suggest that grace is not just preceding, but that grace is also efficacious. When God bestows his grace upon sinners, his desired effect, which is to bring sinners unto salvation, will absolutely come about. His grace is efficacious, not just in allowing the sinner to choose whether or not he wants salvation, but also in the sinner choosing Jesus Christ to be his Lord and Savior with 100% certainty. In this regard, if God is determined to save someone and he provides his grace through the working of the Holy Spirit, his grace is irresistible, meaning the desired result of a sinner being saved will be accomplished, and there is no possibility that God will fail. Now, before we delve into passages of Scripture, I want to dispel the false notion that arises when people hear for the first time the phrase irresistible grace. The phrase irresistible grace brings to mind something of a child who was dragged, kicking and screaming against his will, away from Chuck E. Cheese and off to his nappy time. Irresistible grace, as has been clarified earlier in this series, is not about God forcing us against our will, but rather it's about God giving us a new heart and a new mind. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if we are in Christ, then we are a new creation. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul uses the illustration of the new man. In Christ, we put off the old man and put on the new man. The new creation, the new man, is unlike the old. The old was dead, impervious to sound teaching, and was at enmity with God. While the new is alive, sensitive to biblical instruction, and is in fellowship with his Creator. The new creation, the new man, has been regenerated, has been reborn, and thus no longer desires the things of the world, but desires the things of God. Once his blindness has been cured, the new man sees nothing more beautiful than his Lord and seeks after him day and night. Like a man who has found hidden treasure in a field, the new man will forsake all else in pursuit of his God. This is the irresistible nature of grace. Not that it fights against our will, but that it gives us a new will, one that desires nothing more to be and stay in the presence of God. Tonight, as we consider the doctrine of irresistible grace, I want us to be rooted in the Word of God and not in the word of any man. We are gathered together not as Calvinists, but as Christians. And so let us rely not on a system of thought, but rather let us turn to Scripture so that our thoughts do not dictate how we read the Bible, but instead our reading of the Bible dictates our thoughts. Irresistible grace ought to make sense, not just because it is a logical flow of reason from a premise, but because we can find it taught in the Holy Word of God. What follows is a study of just a few passages of Scripture from which we can draw some conclusions. And from those conclusions, I then want to leave you with an exhortation. To that end, let us turn to our first passage. And it comes from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, the Apostle John records the feeding of 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. The following day, Jesus is then found on the opposite shore. There he begins his teaching on the bread of life. He would declare that while manna came down from heaven during the time of Moses, what people needed was the true bread of heaven. That which gives not just temporal life, but everlasting life. And then he would shock them by saying that He himself is the true bread of heaven, that he is the bread of life. Verse 35 of John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At the hearing of such teaching, many would complain. First, it would be the Jews, to which Jesus would respond. Verse 43, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The next to complain would be many of his disciples. Not the 12, but other disciples would complain, to which Jesus would respond. Verse 61, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now, what this large section of Scripture teaches us is not just who Jesus is, namely that he is the bread of life, but also what God the Father will accomplish with his Son and how he will do it. What Jesus is implying in his teaching is that man is spiritually dead. Man craves earthly bread, but that is not his primary need. Man is not in need of earthly bread, whether it be manna or bread from a boy's basket. But man, because he is spiritually dead, is in need of spiritual bread, the bread of heaven, and that bread is Jesus. Now that much is plain, that Jesus is the bread of life, and he will give life to those who eat of him, who eat of this heavenly bread. But the question is, why wouldn't everyone eat of him? Why would not everyone believe in Jesus for the granting of everlasting life? We see in the passage that many rejected him at this teaching. The Jews rejected him. Many of his disciples rejected him. And that is because they were dead in their sins. They could not comprehend, nor could they accept such teaching. And so who will ultimately believe in Jesus and his words? Well, let's zero in on three specific verses. Verses 37, 44, and 65. And as we consider these verses, ask yourself, who is providing the action? Who is causing everything to take place? Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Again, who is causing the sinner to come to Jesus? Well, it's clear it is the Father. It is the Father who is the actor, the motivator, the provocateur. It is the Father who not just allows man to decide to come to the Son as if simply opening a door, but it is the Father who actively gives the lost to Jesus, who draws sinners to the Son, who grants their coming to the bread of life. It is the Father who not only opens the door, but also ushers in the wayward to the way of life. By no means is the Father passive in this act of bringing sinners to Jesus. By no means is the Father simply sitting idly by after showing the sinner there is another way. It is the active drawing of man that brings sinners to Jesus, without which man would remain dead. This understanding that man is dead in his sin is vitally important to understanding what the grace of God does in the life of a sinner. The Bible makes clear that man exists in an either-or state. We either love God or we love the world. We either have a heart of stone or we have a heart of flesh. We are either dead in our sins or we are alive in Christ. Man's existence is very much binary, which makes Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2 so powerful. Turn there now as we look to our next passage, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Here Paul provides such rich teaching on the grace of God. Verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were made by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul states that man is either dead or alive. We either walk according to the world and the prince of the power of the air, or we sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what we understand from this passage is that without God, it would be impossible for man to come to saving faith. We require grace. We require the work of the Holy Spirit because we are dead in our sin. We require something outside of ourselves in order to be saved. For how can a dead man raise himself to life? It is impossible. Lazarus could not raise himself to life. He did not choose by his own free will to be alive. And though our bodies be alive, our souls, before believing in Jesus, were stone cold dead. The sobering reality is that we all require the grace of God. And notice what that grace accomplishes. Notice the effect grace has on the sinner. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now note, there is no middle stage in which man existed. He was once dead and is now alive. When God proclaims through the prophet Ezekiel that he will take away the people's heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, at no point did he mention a third type of heart, a heart perhaps made of clay, a heart that could then decide, "Yes, Lord, give me a heart of flesh." No, it was God who would remove the heart of stone from hardened sinners and replace it with a heart of flesh. Upon whom God bestows grace, he replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Upon whom God bestows grace, he raises the dead immediately to life. God's grace is effective to do what he aims grace to give. That is life. Irresistible grace is also known as efficacious grace, or the effectual call. Meaning the grace that is supplied to sinners is an effective means to the desired end. God supplies sinners the means, that is grace, to produce the desired end, which is salvation. Grace is supplied to the sinner to result in salvation. If grace were not effective in producing faith in Christ, then we could never declare that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, some might choose to twist Paul's words and suggest that when he declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," that the "not of yourselves" is speaking specifically only of grace and not of faith. That yes, grace saves sinners from certain death, but then that grace does not provide the faith necessary for salvation. That sinners are merely spared from sure wrath, but that we, due to our own natural will or spirituality or desires, will somehow supply the faith needed to grant us everlasting life. But the parenthetical in verse 5 makes this interpretation impossible. Paul teaches that even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 5 makes plain that being saved is not equivalent to just being spared. That when Paul writes that we have been saved by grace, he is not simply talking about avoiding future punishment. But that when Paul writes we have been saved, he is including that we are already alive in Christ. Grace not only spared us, but regenerated us. Grace replaced the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Grace raised us from the dead and gave us life. Grace caused us to be born again. And this time, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Jesus, while speaking with Nicodemus, said this: "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is nothing man can do to revive his dead soul. While his flesh is alive, he can only beget more things of the flesh. He is unable to produce anything that would regenerate the soul. And so he is in need of something outside of himself, something beyond himself, and that is grace. Grace that comes from God. Grace that gives us life." I asked earlier, how can a dead man raise himself to life? Nicodemus asks Jesus, "How can a man be born again?" The illustrations demonstrate man's inability. Brothers and sisters, we give God all the glory in our salvation because we have done nothing to earn our redemption. If man played some part, no matter how small, in his salvation, would he then not be able to boast? At the very least, in some small manner? If man was the producer of faith, would that not be a work attributable to him? Paul says here in Ephesians that saving grace is not of ourselves, but rather it is a gift of God and not of works. And because of that, because saving grace is a free gift of God, we have nothing to boast of or in. If you're a non-Christian listening to this message, know this: you too are dead in your sin. You have a mortal body that is simply a vessel for a dead soul. You are a ghost ship sinking into the bottomless abyss of the sea. And so if you've been waiting to become good enough to somehow earn your salvation, that day of being satisfactory or sufficient in the eyes of holy and perfect God will never come. All Christians were once dead in their sin, just as you are today. And what saved us was not that our consciences were more sensitive, our minds more divine, our lives more pure. There was never something particular to us versus others that made us more fitting for the gospel. No, the only thing we can claim is amazing grace. Grace that leads to a rebirth, to being born again, to no longer being dead in sin, but alive in Christ. So I plead with you, beloved, Do not wait to become right with God by your own accord. But know that only by the grace of God do we become right with Him. Come to God in humility, knowing that you can do nothing to earn your salvation, and pray that He might grant the grace which you require. Grace comes from God. As we saw in John 6, we are drawn towards Jesus by God's grace, and we do not simply come because it is a part of our natural will, but He transforms us and gives us new desires and new affections, which are drawn to the things of heaven. We also saw how grace is irresistible or efficacious. That grace is given to sinners not just to allow them to decide between life and death, but that grace is supplied to guarantee us the newness of life. And as we come to a close, I wanted to point you to one other passage. This is the passage we read at the beginning, and it's the passage I want to close with and also exhort you from. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. Paul in Romans 8 once again writes of how we were once dead in our sinful flesh but are now alive in the Spirit. From verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." He would then go on to write of the suffering that takes place in this life. That though we are alive in Christ, though the Spirit dwells within us, though our souls are at peace, yet while on earth we encounter suffering, we experience trials, we face many difficulties as Christians. But despite the troubles we endure here on earth, Paul reminds us that in tough times, God is ever present, and that God remains faithful to His people. Reading from verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And how does Paul know this? How can he proclaim this with such assurance? Verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren." And then Paul builds on his case with verse 30. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Verses 29 and 30 have been referred to as the golden chain of salvation. One link of salvation is connected with the next link of salvation. Because God foreknew us, meaning more than just knew about us, but because He had an intimate, close knowledge of us. In other words, because God loved us before we even existed, He then predestined us, chose us to be His people. And because He had already chosen us, He then called us. And as His called people, we were then justified. And as His justified people, we will eventually be glorified. Glorified and with Him in heaven. This is the inextricably linked chain of salvation. And more than a golden chain, it is a God chain. They say a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, there be no weak link in this chain, for it is all God. God is the one who foreknew us before we were created, and predestined us to be saved. And those God predestined, He called by way of the Spirit. And those He called by the Spirit, He justified by the Son. And those who were justified, God the Father would glorify as fellow heirs with the Son. There is absolute certainty in Paul's words here. At no point does he suggest, after we have been called, that only some will decide to follow. There is no point that those whom God has called could possibly then reject His grace. Imagine, brothers and sisters, if any of this link were made of man. if it were not entirely of God? Would not the slightest tug of Satan's fingertips be able to break this chain of salvation? No, this chain of salvation is 100% pure God. From foreknowledge to grace to glory, it is all God. This is His irresistible grace, His efficacious grace, His effectual call. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, we are His and He is ours. Which leads to my exhortation to you, brothers and sisters. The last letter in the TULIP acrostic stands for perseverance of the saints. I don't want to steal my brother's thunder for next week, so I'll be brief in my exhortation. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is a comfort to Christians. In considering that the work of salvation is wholly attributable to God, that it is by His love that He has chosen us, that it is the Son who was sent by the Father to live and die for us, that it is the Spirit that is commissioned to call upon us. Considering that God has done all of this, what then, brothers and sisters, what then would He ever withhold from us? Our salvation is secure, not because we've done something to earn it, or because at one point we mustered up just enough faith, or just enough resolve, or just enough goodness at a particular time in the past. No, our salvation is secure because salvation belongs to our God. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be comforted and be emboldened, brothers and sisters, knowing that the work of salvation is solely of God. He who loved us first chose us and by His grace called us, giving us a newness of life in the Spirit and justifying us by the Son. He who provided all these things will then surely supply us with all we need to persevere to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider Your grace, we are left humbled. We who were in the bondage of sin had our ransom paid. And that price that was paid was more than just to set us free, but it was a purchase to make us Yours. O Lord, who is deserving of such grace? When you look, you see what David declares in the Psalms. There is none who does good, not even one. And yet, Lord, You did not spare Your Son on our behalf. And by Your grace, You converted our unbelief into saving faith. You gave us the faith to trust and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we worship You and adore You. We ascribe all glory to You, and You alone are Almighty God. You are our gracious God, who will give us every good thing we need to persevere. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.